tell you that today you'll have to furnish your own goosebumps. That is to say that the first couple of chapters of the prophet Micah are not as exciting as Jonah. Was exciting, and not as exciting as it will be when we get past the first two chapters. And if we get to the last verse of chapter 2, well, you might get a goosebump or two. Some people go to Bible studies to get a word from the Lord or to get goosebumps, and sometimes you don't get either. You just, pull a dry hole, you just go. But I tell you what, if you can sit in an Old Testament discussion class without learning something, it's because your ears are closed, because I just am marvel at what I learn every time I study. I just get excited about what I see and that I didn't know before I sat down to study. And while there's no great premium on knowledge for knowledge's sake, the Bible says, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." And Peter said that, we should desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. Amen. And I'm telling you, you can engage in any other kind of Christian activity, but there's no growth in any other Christian activity as compared with the knowledge of God's word and God's ways. Amen. And then, of course, every Christian is obligated to pray, but you don't know much of what to pray if you don't know the word. Have you remember in Jonah, he just prayed his word back to him. Mm-hmm. He just took the Psalms and some of the Old Testament prophets, but mostly the Psalms, and he just told God what he knew about him, according to the word. And it worked, and the old fish spit him out on the ground, and he got up and went to Nineveh the second time and was afraid God was going to forgive him. And sure enough, God did, and he got mad enough to die. Isn't that something? But the whole point of the story is that God has compassion on all people. And not any one little nation or any one little clique of people is shut up to receive his blessing. He has compassion on everybody, little children, men, women, Ninevites, everybody. And that's how he got to us. I want to tell you, if he hadn't, then you and I could not be in the camp. And if he weren't long-suffering, we would have long ago been wiped off the face of the map. You know, we're in serious trouble. Did you know that? Yeah, this is a crucial hour. Well, in the prophet Micah, M-I-C-A-H, Micah, continuing in the line, the strain of the minor prophets, he prophesied probably 750, 745 to 690 B.C. at the same time that Isaiah did. Now, to get this, you've got to roll your clock back. We've been gone a long ways from Isaiah, but thinking in terms of the time of the years of the prophet Isaiah. He's contemporary, or moving at the same time, and there's a great contrast, and this is interesting. Both Isaiah and Micah had great literary power, but Isaiah was a court prophet, and Micah was a rustic character from an obscure village. In other words, one was somebody, and Micah was really hardly anybody. Isaiah was a statesman, and Micah was an evangelist and a social reformer. Isaiah was a voice to kings, but Micah was a voice to commoners. Isaiah dealt with political questions, and Micah dealt with social reform and religious reform. But together, the two of them are the most messianic of all of the prophets. There's more about Jesus specifically in Isaiah and Micah than any of the rest of the prophets. By way of general outline, and then we'll go back and pick the verses. By way of general outline, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are general predictions of a judgment that's to come because of the sins of the people. Then chapter 4 and 5 deal with the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom, and that'll be goosebump day when we get to chapter 4. And then chapter 6 and 7 is the Lord's controversy with his people and his promises of final mercy. Now, during the time, and some of you will, from having hung in here for weeks, some of you will remember the names Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were kings of Judah during the time of the prophets and of the awful falling away. And Micah prophesied during the reigns of these three kings. Jotham and Hezekiah were good kings, but Ahab was absolutely the worst one of all. Micah witnessed the apostasy of the government of Israel, how it had fallen away from the charter and the directions of God. And he prophesied both to Judah and to Israel. And sometimes when you read Israel, it means all 12 tribes, even after the division. They won't specify Judah and Israel, but they just will speak of Israel as being the people of God. But primarily, Micah speaks to two cities, Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom. And most of what he talks about, like the others, is sin, destruction, and restoration. And the verses are so mixed up. He'll be talking about terrible destruction and devastation. The very next verse, he'll just spring forth with a great promise of restoration. But you know, prophets are not like street people when it comes to what they see and what they repeat. Prophetic language can be very confusing if you don't understand that they moved and spoke as they were moved upon. And what they're saying is what they're getting. So they say it, I presume, as they get it. The time of Micah was a terrible time for Israel and Judah. Assyria was very strong. You remember the nation Assyria. And in order to keep Assyria in good humor, the people were paying tribute. Israel was paying tribute. They were paying money. They were buying their favor, if you want to think about it like that. Uzziah was king of Judah, and the time at this time was about the time that we would come into chapter 6 and 7 and along in there of Isaiah's prophecy. You understand what I mean? Mm-hmm. In the year that King Uzziah died. That was chapter 6. So 3, 4, 5, 6, and on up through there would be about the time that Micah would be doing his thing. The moral and spiritual conditions were terribly low. This will make you think you're reading the morning paper. You see, religion in that time was a matter of form, ceremony, and they thought that was quite enough to go through religious activities. Idolatry was widespread. Foreign elements had been brought in. Human sacrifice was being practiced. Priests and prophets taught and preached and ministered for pay, for hire. Anybody would pay them. Well, then they would say whatever they wanted to hear. Jeremiah, I think it's a verse in chapter 5, says the priests and prophets prophesy falsely, and the people love it so.
That's right.
I mean, we do like to hear that we are in good shape. Yeah. We do like to hear of something that makes us relax from any moral reformation we may be feeling in our own soul. We like to think we're pretty good guys, and the people love that kind of thing was going on during those times. Nobles fleeced the poor. You know what the word fleece means? They stole from the poor in any way they could. And the judges accepted bribes for any kind of decision that anybody had the money wanted. Well, they paid them, they got what they wanted. And the rich took advantage of the poor. And chapter 7 and verse 5 and 6, if you want to just turn there just a minute, is a graphic description of this whole thing. Think about it. Now, these are God's people. You know, the Bible is to God's people.
Yeah.
The Bible is not to the world, nor the heathen, nor the devil's crowd. The Bible is for God's people. And these awful remarks are being addressed to God's people. Mm-hmm. And it says here, do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. Well, I don't know whether that would be a concubine or a wife, but if you're close enough to either one, you'd think surely to God you could talk to him and trust him, but the prophet says no. For son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against mother, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Now, that's about as deplorable condition of a social picture of a nation that you could possibly get. So it was bad. Everybody agrees it was bad.
Yeah.
See, if I was like some folks, I'd say everybody say it's bad. That irritates me. Does that irritate you? Well, I will not do it. It irritates the fire out of me. You know, it's like you've got a bunch of little kids around the kindergarten table, and that's the way you teach them. You know, say blue. This is blue. Say blue. And then when some Bible teacher comes along, and everybody says, that just irritates me. Anybody else? I am so ornery and so mean, but I just will be honest. But things were bad. My. How many of you have, really, let me just see, who else? Does that irritate anybody else besides me? Well, thank you. Huh? Well, you know, just whatever you say. Everybody say it's all bad. Everybody say it's all bad. I think they do it because their congregation's gone to sleep and they want to wake them up.
Oh,
yeah, right. Well, glory. As always, though, getting into the meat of a prophet, if you read scholars' books, and I have some scholars' books, and I can read some of them, but I can't read all of them because some of them are hard to read and I run out of time. But if you look at good commentaries like Matthew Henry and Kyle and Delitzsch and others, Adam Clark, and there's dozens of them, but they'll all tell you something different about certain parts of any prophecy, and you wonder, well, who's right? And then, you know, all of a sudden I realize it really doesn't matter who's right about a lot of those things. Things they argue about are not important to us. What's important to us is content. Mm-hmm. It's what the man of God is saying to the people of God. But there's one thing I do want to point out to you, and I think it's just interesting. I can't explain it, but it's so interesting. I'm afraid if we don't do it today, that we won't do it. Look in Micah at chapter 4 for just a minute, and look at the first three verses. And while you're doing that, turn with your other hand back to the second chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. And just hold that with your hand for a minute. And Micah chapter 4 and verse 1 through 3 says this: "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream into it. And many nations will come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths.' Far from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between his peoples and render decision for mighty distant nations. They will hammer their plowshares, their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up nation, a sword against nation, and never again will they train for war." Now, I do not have any ability to exegete all of that. See, that describes a reign of peace, a different kind of life, but it does say that there is coming forth from Jerusalem the word of the Lord, and we know it did. And we know that it went into all the nations. But what is so interesting about what I'm pointing out to you, that is in the second chapter of the book of Isaiah, and remember we said that they were contemporaries, but in the second chapter of Isaiah, beginning in the first verse, and the second verse, and going through the first fourth verse, it's almost exactly the same thing. Well, here's what the writers say. They say one took it from the other. Isaiah took it from Micah, and then the other one say Micah took it from Isaiah. But someone else said this, and I thought it was real good, that to give those two prophets the same word was God's biblical way of confirming the truth of the word out of the mouth of two witnesses. But so great a passage of Scripture is that God wanted the people to know that these things were going to happen. And when we get to that chapter, well, we'll look into the content. Maybe I know a little more about it then than I do today. But that is interesting, isn't it? And, you know, so there's a couple of psalms that are exactly the same. And there's some Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel chapter 22. There's some things that are just exactly alike. And it's really the Bible bearing witness of its own validity. When Micah began to prophesy, like all the others, it was to convince sinners of their sins by setting their sins out in front of them. You know, it's just terrible. Have you ever been to a church service where the preacher was mad about something, but he kept skirting the issue and you didn't know who he was talking to? And you could wonder, well, is he talking to me? That ever happened to you? Sure it has, if you've gone to church all your life. It's better, if you want to get something straight, to level with it. See, this is what the prophets did. They didn't have any guessing games with the people. They named their sins and fronted them with it. And their sin, the sins of the people, as we've already said, was idolatry, covetousness, oppression, contempt for the word of God, rulers abusing their power. Those were all faults of the Israelites, of the Jewish people, of the Israel and Judah, the people that God had called and cleansed and given a land to. They were engaged in that kind of thing. And we'll talk a lot about idolatry. But think about idolatry. Now, in our day, idols are not something that we put up on a shelf somewhere. And, Brother, I see idolatry even in the close-knit group of Christians that I run with. I see idolatry, and I'm working on my own life. But I can say thanks be to God forevermore. Hallelujah. There ain't nothing I'd rather do than study the Bible and go to church. I mean, I am big time excited about God's people and God's purpose. That is nothing else in the world as exciting as that. But when you see a person lose that zeal and do something else on the weekends and do something else on the times of prayer and Bible study and family devotion or whatever their spiritual exercises are, so that that fades away and something else begins to come in, there is a seed of idolatry. Now, I'm sorry, don't look at me like you don't believe it. I got this from James Robinson, and it really blessed me. He said, anything that you're more excited about than you are about Jesus has already become an idol in your life. Could you agree with that? You see, the original law said, thou shalt have no gods before me. You shall love the Lord your God with your whole body, soul, strength, might, and power. You shall not even put anything in your house or make it any graven image that would even substitute for the God of Israel. And the law has not been abolished, beloved. The law has been fulfilled. And Jesus came saying, you have heard it said, and I say to you. He said, the first commandment is that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbors yourself. There is no way that you can change the Bible. I heard a preacher the other day say, you can accept it or reject it, but you can't change it. And the mind-boggling truth about the whole experience of Christianity is that you have to react yourself. See, I can't anchor you. I can't put it in you. I can't cause you to have any commitment. You have got to do that for yourself. And Israel was in this position. They were the only ones that could do anything about the plight that they were in. Nobody could. God sent the prophets to tell them. And you know, he said over and over in Deuteronomy 28, back there, he told them all of these curses. And he said way back yonder that the people will be stiff-necked and they won't hear.
Amen.
You remember?
Amen.
It's frightening. But here's idolatry, here's covetousness, here's oppression, contempt for the Word of God. Brother, I tell you, we better get ourselves full of God's Word.
Amen.
Nothing like it. Micah prophesies here at this in this point in his life that the judgment of God is ready to break in upon them. So one purpose is to tell them of their sins and what's going to happen, but then the next purpose is to comfort God's people with the promises of mercy and deliverance, with the assurance of the coming of the Messiah and the grace of the gospel that would come through him. Oh, and it's so good toward the end. That's Micah's the one where it says, you know, he'll cast your sins far away, put them in the sea of forgetfulness, as far as the east is from the west. But you see, all that is conditional. We have a way of learning the positive and ignoring the negative. Contained in the book of Micah, in his prophecies, there are two quotations that, and this is kind of, you all right? Well, glory. Praise the Lord. There are two quotations that are announced publicly by Micah upon very solemn occasions. That these two things, now two things. There is a prediction in the book of Micah of the destruction of Jerusalem. And we find this quoted in the 26th chapter of Jeremiah by the elders of Israel. They come and they point out that Jeremiah had prophesied this, and they had Jeremiah on trial for his life. You remember, Jeremiah was always in trouble. They tried to kill him. They did not like Jeremiah. And when you get discouraged, if you're in ministry and think you've never won anybody and that you've never been heard or received, remember that Jeremiah never had a friend. He never had a convert. It was nothing but negative. But at this particular time, when they had him on trial for his life, some of the elders rose up to defend Jeremiah and reminded them that Micah had already prophesied this about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he wasn't put to death. What do you want to put Jeremiah to death for? Micah said the same thing, and they didn't kill him. See, Jeremiah was later than Micah. They said, Micah prophesied the same thing, and we let him live. Why kill Jeremiah? It's back in the 28th chapter. So they didn't. But let me tell you about the event itself and what the prophets were referring to, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, here again, there is some disagreement. But there's some descriptions there about the fields being plowed up that makes it pretty certain of what happened in A.D. 70. Because Josephus specifically talks about the temple being razed to the ground, burned and sacked, and the ground on which it had been built, plowed as a field. You know, there are some people, and I hope this is none of you. If it is, repent, because you're cheating yourself. But there's some people that don't want any history. They just want what the Bible says. Well, now, what the Bible says is the Word of God, but the historical context will make it agree with prophecy. What really happened as recorded on the pages of history gives credence and fulfillment to the Bible. And in A.D. 70, when the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem and actually plowed up the fields where the temple stood. And you know why? Empty religious ceremony and the blasphemous act of offering the blood of animals after Christ had shed his blood. Do you realize what a slap in the face of God's goodness and grace and mercy and love that was? Not to accept that divine gift and continue to trust in empty ceremonial bloodshed. The Old Testament prophets had said, the rabbis had said, in the schools, in the teaching that was given, when Messiah comes, the blood offerings, sacrifices will cease when Messiah comes. But when Messiah came, listen, empty religious tradition and meaningless ceremony took the place of that which was real and valid. And I'll tell you, friends, that you can have religion. Now just go right on through the motions. But when you get into reality, it's the blood of Jesus. Amen. And it's always been that way. It'll always be that way. There's no other substitute. And there again, you can accept it or reject it, but you can never change it. What can wash away my sin? Nothing. Dear dying lamb, the thief that was there. See, our sin is like his. And no cure whatever, except the blood of Jesus. And it had come, and they didn't honor it, and God allowed Titus to destroy the whole thing. Well, that is one thing it said in Micah that definitely we know came to pass. And then another thing is the birth of Christ, even where it would happen. Mentioned Bethlehem. And that's exciting. That'd be goosebump day. And in the 5th chapter of Matthew, and in the 2nd chapter of Luke, and in the 7th chapter of John, this is quoted, that he would come from Bethlehem. And see, so the New Testament quoting the Old Testament is a great commentary in our spirits that we say that's the yea and the amen. There are 10 people in the Old Testament, according to Kyle and Billish, that have the name of Micah, just 10. But chapter 1, the prophecy tells us all we really need to know about him, and we don't know anything about his personal life. All we know about him is what's here, and there's nothing in the reference books. But in the first chapter, looking at the first chapter, chapter 1, and verse 1, the word of the Lord. Well, that's what counts, is the word of the Lord. It wasn't his word. It was the word of the Lord. And there it tells where Micah lived and when it happened, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now remember, these are two great cities. God always spoke to his people after the nation of Israel came into being. It was his manner to send a prophet. Now he spoke to Moses face to face, spoke to Abraham face to face, spoke to Joshua face to face, spoke to Samuel and others. But for national purposes, for some reason, God always sent someone. And that would be the way that God would do it today. He would send someone. And no doubt he is sending. I believe David Wilkinson is a prophet. That's just my opinion. And he's had so much heartache and illness and financial problems and every heartache and difficulty almost that life can afford. But he's steadfast in his faithfulness and in his fruitfulness. And you see, we are American Christianity. Let me just say, don't let me say we. I don't want to put us in that claptrap. But American Christianity is having such a good time. It's so caught up in activity. I haven't offended you, have I, sister? Come again. We are so enamored with this, that, and the other that, you know, it would take a mighty prophet of God to get the attention of the apostate church. I don't think it'd take a whole lot to get our attention. I got one ear up to the ground for listening for God's voice. Have you?
Amen.
You better have. But it would take some kind of a dude. It takes somebody that could outclass John the Baptist to get the attention of this nation as it just rolls on in its apostasy. You do know what I mean by apostasy. In case you don't, let me give you a good example. The church I came out of and stayed in for nearly 40 years, I remember as a child and as a young person, real Holy Ghost revivals. Now, I don't remember anybody speaking in tongues. I'm sure they did. But I remember powerful preaching. I remember people weeping at the altar. I remember when my own grandparents got saved. And a real breakthrough of spiritual power. And I have lived to see that, and I've been out of it 30 years. And before I left out of it, I saw them deny the blood, deny the power, never talk about sin, get weaned off from sin and righteousness to social do-goodism.
Amen.
Now, I saw that. And that group of people started out walking in the light. And that's not the only one. And as time went on, they sidestepped the light, turned their back on the light of the gospel, and got into good works, social reform, and all kinds of things, until today they have gone so far as to take in the idea of licensing a homosexual.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible speaks against homosexuality. That is not accepted. Now, that is apostasy. So if we are going to hear a voice, it's because we're going to listen for a voice. Because God is going to do something. He couldn't be right and fair. Well, you know what we've said this 100 times, that what Billy Graham said more than 20 years ago, that if God doesn't bring judgment on America, he'll have to call Sodom and Gomorrah up and apologize to them for destroying them with fire and brimstone for their sins of homosexuality. If God doesn't, he wouldn't be a God of justice. And I'm not ashamed that I have been really involved in studying and teaching the wrath of God. It's the sweetest, cleanest one of his attributes, because it's his wrath that the devil doesn't kill you for dark. It's the wrath of God at the forces against the church that keeps the church. You see, it's the wrath of God that says under his wings there is a place of safety. Have you ever thought about it like that? It's the wrath of God that brought Israel out of Egypt. Well, I'm going to get sidetracked there. But God always sent somebody and gave them the word. And here, notice his style. He says, "Hear ye, all ye peoples. Listen, O earth." Not just Israel and Judah, not just Samaria. "Listen, O earth. I want to tell you something. Glory to God. Listen to me. Do you know that what happens to the church has worldwide import?
Yes, it does.
Mm-hmm. It really does. You can set your historical clock by what God is doing with the church. Not with Israel. What God is doing with the church. It has great impact on national affairs. I don't understand it all. But I know when God deals with His people, it doesn't just affect His people. Mm-hmm. And Mike is saying, "Hear, O earth, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from His holy temple." Matthew Henry said that the world or the earth will more quickly hear God's word than the church will. But the Lord will do what His word declares, and this is the purpose of the word witness there. The sins of Israel had roused the Lord. Now, I'll tell you what, you don't have to rouse Him because He's everywhere present at all times with as much authority in one era as in the other. But we have to think about it anthropomorphically. Isn't that a big word? Anthropomorphically. And you know, I guess you do. If you don't, you need to learn that. It means in the form and fashion of a man. You see, all through the Bible, we read such things as this. God raised His head. God laid His hand. God moved. God saw. And Psalm 2, God laughed. I mean, it's just so that we can identify. Let me share this with you. Brother Aaron Baxter said the day that God made elephants, He was thinking elephant. And the day He made rhinoceros, He was thinking rhinoceros. The day He made hippopotamus, He was thinking hippopotamus. But the day He made man, He was thinking God. Mm-hmm. He was thinking God. Because His decision was, let's make Him in our image. Oh, hallelujah. Goosebump? Woo! Yeah, goosebump. Because you see, when He came then in the form of man, He never did change. Do you know that there is a man in glory? The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So we think Old Testament thinks of God anthropomorphically as having hands, head, feet, mouth, no. Psalm 115, you remember, says, talking about idols, that our God is in the heavens. He does as He pleases. Says idols have noses and smell not, they have ears and hear not, they have mouths and speak not, they have feet and they don't go anywhere. But our God, our God, He's alive. He lives in the heavens. But think about the Lord being roused up. God was roused up. He will come down. Behold, the Lord is coming forth from His place. Well, He isn't going anywhere. He's going to stay right where He is, but He executes His word of vengeance and judgment according to His mighty power. See, we don't know anything about the power of God. That's something we can't look into. We don't understand that. It's awesome. That's why the Word says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, we have no way in our finite flesh to even take in or comprehend the power of God. He isn't coming anywhere. He's just letting Micah know to let the people know that He sees what they're doing and that He is presently going to get involved in their lives. When God's aroused, you see, He descends, and He descends in power to denote His ownership, His authority, His sovereignty. He treads upon the high. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. Let me just read the next few verses because they're so related. The earth mountains will melt under Him. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down from the steep place. You know, I think it's in Isaiah. Mary Luther, we've talked about it in so long. We used to teach the children to sing it about every valley shall be exalted and every mountain shall be made low. And that's the same figure of speech that Micah is talking about here. The valleys will melt. The mountains will melt and the valleys will be split. And when you talk about valleys being exalted and mountains being made low and valleys being split, you're talking about a great and mighty act of God manifesting himself and his presence. Now, John the Baptist was quoting from Isaiah. Is it 40? Every hill shall be made. Well, anyway. It is to say that God is on the scene. He is not yonder stuck off in the heavens. And you know what they thought? Let me tell you what they thought. They thought that God had a seat in the above the mercy seat, between the wings of the cherubim, back in the Holy of Holies, out at the temple in downtown Jerusalem. They thought God was there. Are you thinking? See, we have a way of thinking that God is in the church house. There isn't any such thing as a church house. Did you know that? There's a building where the church goes to celebrate being the church. We get all confused in our terminology. But when God comes in, moves into it, he will tread on high places and he will change everything. He will bring low that which they think to be high and split the very valleys. All figures of speech, you see. Now, high places refers to their religiosity, their high ideals, their empty ceremonials, something like we would call high church, quote, quote, you know, where you do it all. We laugh about that, you know. Holy rollers don't know much about high church. But high church is that dignified occasion of worship where everything, nothing is left out. Well, that's what he's going to tromp on too, because they think that there's a substitute for God. But then the high places also refers to those places where heathen idols. You do know that Israel was full of heathen idols. Where heathen idols had been set up according to the religion of the Canaanites. And in their deceit and in their pride and in, well, it's not ignorance, they knew. There's a difference between being ignorant and being deceived. But they were deceived. They really thought that somehow God was contained somewhere over yonder in the temple. But God, you see, has no such position. He's everywhere present. When God told Moses to build the tabernacle and to build him a house, God said that to Moses, build me a house, and I'm going to go with you through the wilderness. And so when they see the smoke curling up from the burnt offering in the morning and curling up during the night from the burnt offering, he said, all the nations of the world will know I'm with you. I'm a traveling God. He didn't sit on a shelf somewhere in a temple. He was a God that was with his people. And that thing of that concept of God being with his people ought to thrill you to death. That ought to give you another goosebump, like right now. He said, lo, I am with you. Always, even to the end of time. But before that could be fully realized, God had to become man and be man's companion. You understand? And then before he could say, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, then man had to descend back to Father so that Father and Son could send forth the promised Spirit. Isn't that exciting? And the third person of the Trinity, God himself. We don't understand it, but I like what it feels like, don't you?
Amen.
You say you can't run on feeling, but you can feel what you're running on if you don't. You see, it's a sure chance that you better go back and get you another dip, because this thing is full of emotional experiences where you want to laugh or cry or shout. And if you won't just sit quiet, that's all right. But I'm telling you, the presence of God in the life of the church is an experience. It's not a fact, it's an experience. But anyway, he says mountains and valleys alike will change. High and low will know his fury. Neither are any security against the fire of God's presence. Let me quote to you, or you might ought to look at it. You might ought to just look at it. Let me find it first so I know what I'm talking about. But Revelation chapter 6, I believe. What these verses are saying now is that there is no place that God won't get. There is no place safe from his presence. And in Revelation chapter 6, listen to what it says. The kings of the earth, verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said, they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? And the bottom line of it is that nobody is able to stand. So we need to understand the wrath of God and the fury of God. We need to understand God's holy offense at the disobedience of his people. And this is a preview of what Micah is saying. It's not making a difference, high places and low places. They'll just melt away and disappear in the mighty presence of the Lord. Verse 5 says, the cause of his appearing is the rebellion of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel. The transgression of Jacob, the King James says, I believe, the apostasy of Jacob. Another translation will say, well, Jacob, you see, is another word for Israel. It's the flesh title for Israel, but they're used interchangeably. But God had spoken to these people about their calling for a little while, as long as Joshua lived. You remember? No? As long as Joshua lived, Moses died and Joshua took his place. And as the Bible says in Judges 2, as long as Joshua lived, the people served the Lord. But after Joshua died, they served the Baals. And from that time on, well, really from the time of the golden calf. But as a nation, from the time of Joshua on, they went after the gods of the Canaanites. But God has always preserved a remnant. You know why? Not that there's one thing good in the remnant. You hear me? There's no more good in the remnant than there is in the full boat. But God has preserved a remnant and kept his word and his truth alive in that remnant. Because of the covenant that he made with Abraham. God will not break covenant. That is good news. God will keep his promise. And into this remnant, God has placed an expectancy. You know who had a good case of expectancy? Simeon and Anna. They were looking for the consolation of Israel. And you know that scriptural principle, Jesus, the New Testament says that he is coming a second time to those who are looking for him. Well, if you want to make your neighbors laugh at you, well, just go out and look at the sky. And if they ask you what you're doing, say you're looking for Jesus. And you don't have to look at the sky, but I mean just in your spirit that there is an anticipation. And another anticipation, I see, you know, some gray-haired Sister Agnes and me, we mountain, you know, snow on the mountain. I tell you, our time to go may very likely come before the high place of Judah. Is it not Jerusalem? That's the same anticipation to be absent with the from the body and so forth and so on. The northern kingdom and the very center of idolatry. See, both northern and southern kingdoms have gone away from God, but Samaria, during the time of King Omri in 1 Kings chapter 16, turn there, it won't hurt you. 1 Kings chapter 16. Now this, you see, the prophets, and the Bible's hard to keep track of, but the Bible, the prophets are doing their thing during the times of these kings. It's not chronologically arranged, but in 1 Kings 16 and chapter 30, I mean verse 31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the son of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. He built a house for Baal. Omri, the king, built it in Samaria, a temple for Baal. And that was the ringleader of the whole thing. Jerusalem is no longer the Lord's sanctuary, but it is a collection of idolatrous shrines. Turn back in your Bible to chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. and the first six verses or so, the first four verses are about Solomon. And verse 4 says, when it came about when Solomon was old, his wife turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly dedicated to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David had been. I'm reading from 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 5. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David had done. Now listen to this. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. This he did for his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their God. And instead of him preaching the gospel to them and converting them, they led him away from the God of Israel. And on and on. Now, you understand what was going on in Samaria and what was going on in Jerusalem. Before, this was about 200 years before Micah prophesied. You know, I'm amazed at the long-suffering of God, aren't you? See, our nation is a couple of hundred years old. 1776, 1976, you add a few more, 91. Just a little over 200 years old. You say, oh, boy, that's a long time. Well, God is patient. 200 years he'd waited after Solomon did all of these abominable things and sent prophet after prophet and warning after warning and dealt with his people. See, that's why you and I can't get all jerked up and excited about signs, because we have no idea of God's timing. That's right. None. And Jesus talked to the religious people of his day and told them that an evil and adulterous generation sought after a sign. They don't need a sign. He said there isn't going to be any sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah, which was his death, burial, and resurrection. Brother and sister, we know that. So you don't need a sign. You need sanctification. And I need sanctification. We need to learn holiness. We need to walk in the character of God. If God was thinking God on the day he made man, then he was surely contemplating that his own character would be built into that man that he made and sent Christ into the world to predestine the church who would be conformed to his image. What a high calling. It takes a lot of guts to preach that. You know, people hear that. They want to hear how good they are. What we're going to celebrate, and, you know, what big project we got. I'll tell you, God could care less. Are you hearing me? About your celebrations and your projects? None of that stuff enters into the counsels of the eternal purpose of the God we serve. I was talking to a young preacher the other day, dead serious. I mean dead serious, preaching holiness. And he said, I just get so rattled sometimes, I feel like going to the funny farm, and guess I would if somebody take me. Just feel like you're going nuts with what you see and the lack of commitment and steadfastness, you see, until you think, well, maybe I'm crazy. And he said, if somebody come along with a paddy wagon, I'd get in it and they'd convince me and we'd go. But you know, God's people have always felt like that. The prophets just wrung their hands. John the Baptist had a fit backwards. I tell you, God's people have always, and Paul and Peter and all of them, poured their heart out on paper. And it's no weak, trivial thing. If you'll read the Bible with some feeling, you can get into the heartbeat of the people of God. It's an emergency, friends. It's not something that you can take lightly. You have got to deal with the thing daily. Well, glory. Then what he's going to do, he said, I'm going to make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country and make it look like it's plowed up planting places for the vineyard and pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. There's nothing mystical about that. He's going to tear it down. He's going to lay it waste. All her idols will be smashed and her earnings will be burned with fire and of her images I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings and the earnings of a harlot. They will return. That's pretty graphic stuff. See, they made offerings in these temples when they went in for their licentious worship practices. There was temple prostitution and actual sexual orgies that went on in Baal worship. You didn't know that?
Yeah.
And offerings were involved. And what Micah is saying, that this is an adulterous enterprise, and it'll just go back to what it came from. It'll be destroyed. It'll be made to nothing. To the earnings of the harlot they will return. Now, Samaria was taken in 722 B.C., just as the prophet had said. It's hard to think about it, but you have to come to grips with the fact that the sin, awful sin of idolatry, was in the high places. And I'm not talking about just stuck up on a hill. I'm talking about in high places of leadership. There's a principle in the scripture that says, to whom much is given, much is required. And it also says, not many should be teaching, you see, because, you see, like, I will be more responsible for what I tell you than you will be for hearing what I've said to you. And God knows I'm nothing, and you're about as much as I am. But, you know, it's the church. I don't mean to set myself up as any Billy Graham or anything, but I mean, anytime you come to handle the Word of God, and you've got two people listening, much less congregations of 6,000 and 7,000 and 8,000, or 5,000 and 6,000 and 700, because that group will not rise above leadership. And this spiritual adultery was taking, being carried on. Well, you remember in Ezekiel how they were the priests and the princes and all the big shots and the religious leaders were all involved in all this sun worship and all of this heinous religious activities, and people will just naturally follow leadership. Yeah. And I want to tell you something else. People are so stupid. You hear me? I want to tell you something shocking. People are so stupid that they will believe what leaders say without checking out the truth and veracity of it for themselves. And see, if you've got a Bible, you need to be checking up on a lot of things, because a lot of stuff you hear. I don't have any religious television much anymore. I can't keep up with that change at all. You know, there was too much, but it used to be more than what I'm getting, and about 2/3 of what I heard wasn't even scriptural. And I thought, Lord, if a person didn't have gumption enough to check this out with the Bible, they could easily be led astray into all kind of good sounding doctrines, but false nonetheless. Politics and religious leaders were involved in all of this kind of mess, and they made Israel to sin, and so Samaria was to become a heap of ruins. And Isaiah chapter 10, we don't need to turn there, but there's one verse there that says, Samaria and her idols were ruined by Sennacherib. Samaria and her idols by a military leader, my king. It happened, in other words. In verse 8, the manner of Micah speaking, there are three words there that tell us, give us a good sound of it. Lament and wail and mourning. Those are heavy words. Because of this, I must lament and wail, go barefooted and naked, and make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. The old ostrich just put its head down in the sand. The old jackal just howl on the countryside. And a sign of nakedness and no shoes is always a sign of undoneness. The prophets were always doing something to illustrate what they were saying. That's what we're saying. And he says, I must lament, I must wail. You know, if we would see, we don't have any religious centers, thanks be to God. You know, God is everywhere. He's not in Jerusalem, he's not in Baton Rouge or Springfield or Nashville or Dallas or wherever. But if we saw in our spirit that the White House would be overrun by an invading army, and everything that the government holds dear, you know, the archives and the charters and the flags and all that regalia, that all of that was going to be carried away and burned. Even our national pride, which causes some concern. Do you have any patriotism? You do, don't you? Yeah, I wanted to shout real loud the other night watching Roll Ray Charles sing America the Beautiful. He can really sing America the Beautiful. And I just thought, oh my, what a great nation. And if we felt that this was going to be pulled out from under us, we'd be very sorrowful. And I tell you what, and Candy can say amen, if you ever spent 2 weeks in Kaluga, Russia, America, every part of it would look like the Garden of Eden. You cannot imagine such a poor lifestyle, and politics, see, has brought this to pass. The devices of men are wicked, friends. They don't have any compassion. But I said all that to say this. Just imagine Micah's feeling at seeing what God was going to do to his people. And you know why? One sentence in verse 9, the wound is incurable. The wound is incurable. It cannot be cured. Now see, there's still a physician to call on, and there's still a bomb in Gilead. But they had gone too far with too much. And Israel will not call on the physician nor seek the bomb of Gilead. And so it's too late. And he says in the next sentence that Judah's in the same danger. History tells us that Assyria destroyed Samaria and the 10 tribes and stormed the gates of Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting. I wondered the other day in China why. I got to thinking, you know. Get off by yourself and you're not interested in what everybody else is saying and you can shut them out and think. I wondered why the coup in China in June of 1989 failed so miserably and the same thing in Moscow in August of 1991 did what they wanted. We call it God's timing. Yeah. And you just have to resign yourself to it. Sometimes you ever get fretful about what ain't happening, or what you think ought to be happening, or what you want to happen, and what you'd like to make happen, and what you get on the telephone and talk about with somebody, why ain't it happening? We just well relax. Because God is sovereignly in charge. But let me say this. Judah, for it has come to Judah. Now, this is what I want to talk about. It has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people. Now, Samaria was destroyed in 722 and the 10 tribes. And at that time, when Samaria was destroyed, they stormed the gates of Jerusalem, but they couldn't get in. It wasn't in God's timing. And the prophet saw this, see? The prophet saw it. That they came, it has reached the gate of my people, but it didn't get in. It wasn't God's time. He wasn't through dealing with Judah. But, of course, it's inevitable it's going to happen to Judah. And Judah fell to Babylon 606 or so, about 105 years after this. God had some things he wanted to do. God had some prophets he wanted to raise up. God had some things he wanted to say. He had some things he wanted to preserve. He had some other lessons that he wanted to teach. Boy, we'd be lots better off with our digestion and all and peace of mind if we just let him be God, wouldn't we? But I couldn't understand. Yeah, I was privileged to stand there in Tiananmen Square, where that's the biggest city square in the world. It would accommodate 500,000 people at one time. You can hardly see from one side of it to the other. And you remember, don't you, when all the shooting happened, these young students rose up against the government, and they told them they didn't get off the streets, they'd kill them. They stayed on the streets and they killed them.
Yeah.
Right there. And the same thing happened in Russia. And they rolled out the tanks and all the munitions, but they didn't really get into it. And it just seemed like that God just paralyzed them and let them come to the conclusion that communism was through. Now, we don't know how through it is. We just don't know. Isn't it good that we don't know? Best thing God ever did for us was not to let us know what tomorrow. Isn't that right, sister? You're up in years. You know that if you had looked back and if you had known what God was going to do, you wouldn't have the courage for the living of the day. But God in his mercy, see, has his purposes intact. And this thing had reached the gate, but it didn't go in because it wasn't time. Well, these next words are so crazy. These names all mean something, and it really tells a little story. But if you didn't have the time to look up what they meant, well, you wouldn't have any little story. But it says, tell it not in Gath. Now, that's borrowed, an expression from David's elegy for Saul way back in 2 Samuel. Tell it not in Gath. Gath was, it had become a proverbial saying, a kind of figure of speech. Tell it not in Gath. And what it is saying, since Gath was the seat of the Philistines, and the Philistines had always been Judah's enemy, the idea is we don't want our enemies to rejoice over what's happened to us. Just keep your mouth shut. Don't let the enemy know. The idea, you see, is of shame and humiliation. Well, that would bring it. The strange statements in verse 10 through 14, beginning there with Gath. That next one, Beth Lephra. That word means house of dust. See, there's a correspondence in the Bible between names and fortunes. You know that, don't you? I said, you know that. That the, you know, a name means something, that's something in your life. It just has to do with your destiny. It says that, the house of dust rolled yourself in dust. That's what it says here. At Beth Lephra, rolled yourself in dust. And dust was an Old Testament way of mourning. In verse, then the three statements in verse 11 are about the same. Shephar means beautiful, but the consequence of the disgrace is nakedness. Are you following in your Bible? And Zanaan is a country of flocks, and wealth was measured in Bible days by the size of flocks. And what the next statement there says, your neighbor can't help you any. The inhabitant of Zanaan, regardless of his wealth and flocks, does not escape. The lamentation of Beth Ezel, he will take from you its support. Your neighbor won't come to your rescue. You're on your own. Beth Ezel means a place nearby. You get the little story? Then in verse 12, this word Meroth means bitterness or rough place. They were waiting for God to do something good, thinking that this will soon pass. You see, a place of rough place and bitterness. But they become weak in waiting because this is the Lord's calamity. The devil didn't do it.
That's right.
Boy, we need to erase that out of our vocabularies. I've got a wonderful book at my house. It's called The Crook in the Lot. You know what it's about? The sovereignty of God in the afflictions of men. Do you know God is in your troubles? The only way that God can chasten his church. Thank you, Debbie. Do you know the only way that God can chasten his church is to give you something to walk through that will strengthen your spiritual muscles? Where have we ever gotten so... listen, this is a part of charismatic apostasy. Now, don't put me up in front of the firing squad. Have mercy. But when the charismatic church ascribes to Satan the works of God, we're on dangerous ground. The Bible says, whom God loves, he chastens. And the way he chastens, that's his own business and choice. How he does it, we cannot tell him. Old Spurgeon said, I never knew him so well as I learned him from the bed of affliction. Yeah, the whole story of Job. I never knew, think about that, I never knew him so well. Isn't that sweet? Gosh, isn't that pretty? I never knew him so well.
David knew him better too, actually.
Yeah, right. Absolutely. And Job. And Joseph. Oh, my God. Joseph in that prison. The Lord was with Joseph 16 years. You see, when we are not faithful to give God glory, see, the New Testament says, in everything, give thanks. Doesn't it? Says, rejoice evermore. Paul says, I've learned how to be content. You need to get your copy of that book. If it wasn't so expensive, see, I'd buy. I've given away 10. I can't find any 40. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burris. Next to the Bible, that's the most priceless book I own. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The apostle said, I've learned wherever I am, therewith to be content. Amen. Facing the gallows, shipwrecked, beaten, persecuted, tossed down, but not cast out. I have learned to be content. I wanted you to know, and you look in your Bibles where it says it's the Lord's calamity. This, because they just got plumb weary waiting for God to change his mind, is what he's really saying. Waiting for good because of calamity had come from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. See, the author of this destruction is God himself. That is a lesson we need to learn. I'll tell you where the devil gets the victories in our flesh. I'll tell you somewhere he gets the victories in our imaginations and our thought lives. You see, in our heads, it's a thought. It gets down in our heart, it's a motive or purpose. Now, that's Satan's area. The apostle talked about putting on the whole armor of God that you could stand against him. He said, after you get it all on, just stand.
Right.
See, now there's where we need to come in and not be taken, robbing God of his glory. If God hadn't loved Israel, he wouldn't have punished her. He just let those other nations pass out of existence. Really, you stop and think about those nations are just there. You can't even find Babylon. You know, you just think about it. And yet God's people, the nation of Israel, is still prominent. The church is the mightiest nation on the face of the earth. And I'll tell you what, if the church had put its prayer clothes on, you talk about power. If we would all pray. You know, God said, if my people that call by my name would humble themselves and seek my face, I'll hear from heaven, I'll heal the land. There is no telling. I'm convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that the prayers of the American people stopped the war in Desert Storm. It looked like to me God's perfect opportunity to just whip the socks off of America. Didn't you, weren't you afraid of that? A long, drawn-out war. God's people prayed. And humbled themselves. Oh, my, did we ever humble ourselves. Well, let me go on and finish this chapter. He's saying, harness your chariots and your horses if you think you can escape the destruction. So go ahead, hitch them up. So that's where your sin began, in the city of Lachish. It was one of the great places there, one of the chief cities of that part of Canaan land. So go ahead. Sin began there because in you were found the rebellious acts of the people of Israel. It was a great fortress in the land of Judah, in a real strategic location, this Lachish was. And Micah is denounced. He is here denouncing the whole thing because the city had been the beginning of idolatry, way back in the beginning. Some of it had cropped up there. Everything starts somewhere, see? You ever think about that? Everything starts somewhere. This is where this mess with the idols had started. The idolatry of Israel had started there, and because of this, there would be no escape. See, horses and chariots won't help you any when God gets after us. You ever stop to think about it? You can't, no matter the most sophisticated armaments and weapons, won't, there's no defense against the power of God. You ever think about things like that? He only is powerful. He only is almighty. There is no escape. And that passage in Revelation we read about the kings of the earth and the great men, every class of humanity is included in that. The kings of the earth and the great men, bond and slave. That's everybody in the world. When the wrath of God is revealed, then they will be sorry for their sins. But it will be too late because they will be hunting a place to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. In verse 14, the idea of parting gifts here means that Judah has to give up all of her claims. And this place that's mentioned here is Micah's hometown. That's his birthplace. In verse 14, therefore give parting gifts. It's all over, is what he is saying. On behalf of Moresheth Gath, the house of Achzib will become a deception to the king of Israel. And that word Achzib means a lie, a deceit. The city will be lost There'll be nothing left, so you may as well send your parting gifts. Isn't prophetic language funny? He's saying you can't depend on these places. And he's going to send someone. Said, I'm going to bring on you the one who takes possession. In some translations, it has the word heir. H-E-I-R. I don't think that's in this translation. But send you an heir. Anybody got a King James? Is that what it says, Madge? Send you an heir. And that's somebody who will take charge of the property. And what are you saying? An enemy to take possession. And the glory of Israel will enter Adullam. Or a cave, and that means a poor, despicable place. Adullam means a poor, despicable place. The glory of Israel will depart and will enter to be hidden in a poor, despicable place like a cave, and he calls it Adullam. You've heard of the cave of Adullam. The glory of Israel will enter and be hidden. The king of Assyria, whom Israel had gloried in, will come to Adullam and see the whole waste. The word there in verse 15, moreover, I will bring you this heir, the one who takes possession. Mershah, M-A-R-E-S-H-S-H-A-H, it sounds like the Hebrew word for inheritance. And this is just interesting as a sidelight. Sometimes it's, and really it's translated possession, and that's the way it is in this translation here. But what it says is, I will bring another in who will lay claim to your heritage. Now, you have to think a minute. You see that? What should be yours, what was given to you, what is your heritage in God, someone else will take. That's clear meaning. He really is referring to his own city, but pronounces God's judgment on it just like the rest of it. And in verse 16 are signs of the mourning that he feels. It says, bald head, like cut off your hair. You know, they did that in Old Testament times. Because of the children of your delight, extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go in exile. See, Zion is called into mourning for her captivity because of the awful destruction that she will be facing. Well, I had chapter 2 outlined, but I don't have time to do chapter 2. Well, not everything you learn from God's Word will give you goosebumps, will it? Huh? Teach you what? Yeah, right. Right, it teaches us to see what's going on. To look at the world around about us and to realize that the judgment of God is on the nation. And the only way to escape the wrath of God is to live for God. You see, these words don't fill us with any fear so far as our own salvation. Does it?
No.
You've got an inheritance. You've got a sure place. You've got a shelter. And as far as what dying amounts to, it's breathing last here and next elsewhere. And nobody knows anything about the grave. Let me say that to you. Nobody knows anything about the grave. Nobody has ever lain in the grave and come back to talk about it, except Lazarus, and we don't know Lazarus. You ever stop to think about that? That is the great unknown, but with God. See, it's a great fellowship. It's a holy, moving day. And the righteous suffer with the wicked, and the righteous perish with the wicked. But the righteous don't perish at all because in Christ they have been given eternal life. See, in him, Paul says, life and immortality have been brought to light, where everybody can see life and immortality, so that we don't fear the things that the nations fear. Let me tell you about another book. I'll break you up buying books. That's what's happened to my money. There's a book in the bookstore called Fair Sunshine. Anybody ever hear of Fair Sunshine? It's a group of testimonies of the Scottish Covenanteers who were executed for the faith. And their thoughts and their words and their testimonies. And it's hard to read. It's not real easy to read. But I tell you, those people saw eternity through rose-colored glasses.
Who is that author?
Purvis, I believe. P-U-R-V-I-S. It's on the Banner of Truth rack over there. But they saw death as a doorway to eternity. And were not alarmed. Isn't that amazing? You know, if somebody came in here and stormed in here with a machine gun and said, deny Christ or we'll kill you, I tell you what, we'd be, our knees would be knocking. There'd be some kind of panic in this place. And the door ain't big enough to run out, and the machine gun would get you before you could get out, if he was serious. But you see, those people with that assurance, they just turned and faced execution, rejoicing in God. See, the martyrs of the early church did that. Old Stephen, you know, he never flinched. Just asked God to forgive him, and don't, you know, Jesus had already paid for their sin and didn't have to charge it to anybody. And he just looked up and saw Jesus. I don't know what we'd see, but I want to tell you something, friends. There's a real urgency in knowing and obeying the Word of God. And it's, you know, it's not burdensome. It's joyous. And when it ceases to be joyous, then we have a burden of guilt. Something's wrong. We've got something that has to be uncovered if we aren't just really joyous in every anticipation of whatever the Lord has. I said, well, I can't believe that. Well, it ain't easy. Not sure I do, but it sure is a challenge to our thinking, isn't it?
Yeah.
Isn't it? It really is. Let me just say to you that verse 12 of chapter 2. So we didn't get chapter 2 if you think you're entitled to a goosebump after all this heavy stuff. In verse 11, he accuses them of wanting false prophets. Somebody just to talk to them off the top of the head about the little social issues. There's nothing in verse 11 about idolatry or either heavy things. It said, prophesying to you concerning wine and liquor. Well, those are bad enough. And the other translations or other interpretations say, well, it just wants somebody that would prophesy for wine or liquor. Another interpretation says they wanted somebody to prophesy that these things were okay. There was no problem with that kind of thing. That God intended for you to enjoy life and have a good time. But you see, what the truth of the thing is, that those are prophets here walking after the wind and falsehood. Mm-hmm. And it's just like I tell you, friends, if you get a bunch of people together and you tell them how good they are, they're going to love you to death. Yeah. I remember John Osteen, you know, before he got the Holy Ghost, y'all all know John Osteen, he got a good case of it. I mean, just one of the biggest fanatics in the whole camp. 30 years ago, when he came out of the Southern Baptist Church with the Holy Ghost, I tell you, it was something. He just built a fire everywhere. And he said this, he said, before I was filled with the Holy Spirit, my people told me I was the sweetest, dearest little pastor they had ever known. Did you hear him say it, Elaine? Yeah, he said, they just said, oh, Brother Osteen, we just love you. You are just the sweetest little pastor we have ever known. And he said, after he received the baptism in the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues, they hated him. And, you know, speaking in tongues wouldn't make you hate anybody, but you know what they hated? They hated the fire of God and the Spirit of truth. That's just the way people are. But God help us to love the truth. If it cuts us under, we need to be cut asunder. If it bears our joints and exposes the marrow of our bones, then that all of it needs to be seen. Well, praise the Lord. Happy? Everybody happy? It says in verse 12, he said, I'll assemble all of you, Jacob, and gather the remnant of Israel. See, he comes from the pit to the pit. He just goes from here to here. All he talks about false prophets. And then he said, but I'm going to gather you back up again. Remember I told you it would be from despair to delight. All of a sudden, darkness and then the light. I'll put you together like sheep in the fold. Like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They'll be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them, they break out, pass through by the gate, and go out. And their king goes before them, and the Lord is at their head. You see, he is seeing the restoration. Well, thank God for the restoration.
Amen.